The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Oh, how we long for that day, God. Oh, how that will be a glorious day. And everything that you do now, everything you are doing, everything you have been doing, everything that you will do in the future is to that one end, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Oh, hallelujah. Father, use us. Lord, help us to be part of what you're doing in the earth. Let us not fight against you. Many times we are bewildered at your ways, but oh God, let us trust in you. For you said the righteous man will live by his faith. Help us to be righteous, Lord. And deal with us that we may understand this amazing statement that you made to this prophet 2,600 years ago. Help us to apply it to our lives this morning, I pray. Give me unction and anointing that I will preach truth and not error, that these will hear truth and not hear error, that we may be your people and that you may be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated to the glory of God. It's not hard to understand that we are living in very difficult times. We are living and serving Jesus in his church in very powerful days of great upheaval and change. It almost seems as though there is nothing that is not being changed. There is nothing that we have grown with, that we have set our foundations upon, that is not shifting in this hour. Because God has uttered his voice from heaven and he has promised that there will be one more shaking. And the only thing that cannot be shaken is that which will remain. And everything that can be shaken is not of God, but is of man. And so we bounce back and forth between being mad at what we see and truly frightened by the reality of it. I don't know of anybody who's not being tried right now and stretched and confronted by powerful forces of change and challenge. I've never seen anything like it in my life. We exist today in the individual turmoil of struggle in our own homes, that is surrounded by an even larger unrest in our nation, that is encapsulated in an even greater worldwide turmoil. Truly, these are difficult times. So we turn to God's Word for hope and comfort and peace. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find two things. Number one, what God is doing. And number two, how we are supposed to respond to what God is doing. But what we don't usually find when we read God's Word is why God is doing what he is doing. Oh, I realize that the people of this particular church at least understand that whatever God is doing, he is doing to his own glory, and we say that. And most of us also understand that ultimately God glorifying himself by what he alone does in the earth will eventually bring to us the fullness of joy. We kind of got that concept, yet we are left ignorant of many of the details of our own struggles and just how our particular pain has any eternal purpose or meaning. But the reason we can't find out what God is doing by reading the Bible, at least in a general sort of way, is because we understand that God is sovereign. That's why we can understand what God is doing by reading the Bible, I should have said. And what we mean by that is that God is absolutely in control of everything, from the rise and fall of nations to the pain in your back, from the dying stars and supernovas to the ants in your yard, from the mysteries under the sea to the hairs on your head, and from the evil decisions of wicked people to the sparrow hopping on the ground. God sees and he acts. He knows and he controls. God understands and he does. God allows and he causes. And what that means also is that the United States Congress is not sovereign. God is. The president and vice president are not sovereign. God is. The Supreme Court is not sovereign. God is. The actions of the United Nations are not sovereign. God is. Russia, China, Europe are not sovereign. Satan and the horde of fallen angels are not sovereign. You and I are not sovereign. God is. God creates and he destroys. God builds up and he casts down. And everything that has been created, including man, is subservient to God and his will. So when we read passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we understand that this is what God is doing. Let's read that passage. But realize this, that in the last days, it says, difficult times will come. Well, Paul, what does difficult times look like to you? Well, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul said they will hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then he tells you and me to avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Now, Jannes and Jambres, we think, are the servants of Pharaoh who cast their staffs down and they became serpents as well when Moses cast his down, but Moses' staff became a serpent and ate their serpents. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In a discussion with a young man this week about hell, and he was laughing about hell and said he was going to throw a party down there. And I said, no, actually, you're going to be trying to find people who lied to you, and you're going to be trying to bite them. And you're going to be running all over hell, screaming in agony, trying to find people who lied and deceived you. And you're going to be attacking them. Hell is going to be horrible. So don't go. It's not funny. But this passage sounds a lot like you could hear from the evening news, doesn't it? And yet this passage basically just restates the problem. Yeah, right, Brother Blair. Thanks for reminding us how bad things are. But this passage is not from the evening news. This bad news is found in Scripture, and that makes it true and inspired and inerrant. Yet we must believe, beloved, that God does not only give us the bad news. That is never the way God operates. God always gives us the bad news to change us and encourage us and warn us and to let us know what he is doing or going to do in the earth and in people's lives. But then God always follows that bad news with good news. And the good news that follows the bad news is very good indeed. And so God, the Holy Spirit, moved on the Apostle Paul to not stop with verse 13. After God gave Paul the bad news of verses 1 through 13, he moved him to also write verses 14 through 17 that says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, which is how God's people should respond to what God is doing and going to do in the earth. So Paul says that when these difficult times come upon us, we are to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So there's things you need to be learning and things you need to become convinced of. And then he goes into how reliable and trustworthy the Bible is. So the apostle does not merely tell us that times will get very difficult. Yeah, he is faithful to tell us that they will get very difficult, but that's not all he says. He also says that when times do get difficult, God's people will respond to that difficulty by remaining constant and steadfast, and they will continue in the things you have learned, and they will continue in the things that you have become convinced of. And that means that the bad news that the Bible predicts about sufferings and struggles and persecutions and turmoil and people getting lukewarm and sinful and apathetic and worldly and unconcerned about the will of God and more evil is staggering and it's heartbreaking and it's very troubling. But praise God, it's not all that God says. The bad news and the promise from God that there will be difficult times are not our final state. The final state of all genuine believers, the final state of all genuine believers is good. It's going to be glorious and wonderful and filled with unspeakable pleasures. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God the Spirit moved on King David to write Psalm 16, verse 11, that says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Somebody asked me, "What are you going to do in heaven?" I said, "I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be happier than I've ever been in my life." Don't you want to be happy? Then you need to be saved. Because if you're not saved, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be horribly unhappy. Now, it's true that saved people may live in all or some of the troubles and trials listed underneath the title of bad news. And some believers may have some or all of those things in abundance. And that is real bad. But we must not stop with statements like that, because even though that may be true, what else is also true is that no believer will have any of those bad things in eternity. And that is the main difference between people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth and those who refuse to repent and obey Jesus. All of the bad things that we will experience will end forever when we are with the Lord. So we can only suffer in this one brief life. But what we also need to know is that lost people may also have some or all of these bad news things here. Because you see, this world is broken. So it isn't merely the saved who suffer. Every human on earth suffers to some extent. The difference is that when saved people suffer, God orchestrates and guides and controls that suffering in such a way that the fires of their sufferings mold and shape and form them into more of the image and likeness of Jesus. But when lost people suffer, they just sink deeper into despair and they just get angry and bitter and destroyed by it all. But we need to know that when lost people enter into eternity, the eternal pain, sorrow, suffering, and anguish and agony that they will live in forever will make all the bad things down here pale by comparison, because for them, hell will be infinitely worse than anything bad down here. Likewise, the unspeakable pleasures and joy and happiness that saved people will experience in heaven with Jesus will make all of the bad things down here pale by comparison, because being with Jesus is infinitely better than anything down there, including what we call good. And that's why the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So when we don't understand what God is doing, or when it looks like God isn't even listening to us, or when it seems like He is purposefully ignoring us, the infallible promise from a God who cannot lie is that there is good news coming for the believer. And that good news is absolutely wonderful and very good indeed. And yet many times that good news is hidden from us, at least at the beginning. And there are other times when the good news that God has promised is delayed. But there are also times when the good news will never be seen by the individual during his entire lifetime on earth, and he will only realize that good news in heaven with Jesus. There are certain things that's true in the United States of America for no other reason than we have a large degree of liberty, and we have a constitution, and we have a capitalistic economic system. And so you can be a pagan and prosper in the United States. You can hate God and curse God every day of your life and become a billionaire. That's the engine that they're trying to tear up right now, that has given more people more goods and services at a cheaper price than any other economic system in the history of mankind. And so you don't have to be saved to be blessed in the United States. Likewise, if you live in another country, you can get beat every day of your life just because it's Thursday. There's no constitution to stop the government from coming into your home and taking everything you've got. There's no law and order. There's no judicial system like we have here. There's nobody to appeal to. And whether you're a Christian or a pagan, they'll beat you and they'll put you in jail. And yet there is persecution of Christians all over the world, including in the United States. And the difference is not that this one hurts more than that one hurts, because there are pagans in some countries that hurt infinitely worse than Christians are hurting in the United States. That's not fair. That's not equitable. That's life. So it's not the degree of pain that you're going through. That's not what matters. God uses the sufferings in the life of His people to transform us. That's the difference. Yet the good news is guaranteed. It will happen. It is a promise from God. And so whether the good news is initially hidden or delayed or never really realized in this life is up to the discretion of a wise and good God who operates all things after the counsel of His own will. And so God's bond slaves are left to trust and to hope and to believe that God is not a liar, and what He has promised He will bring to pass. And that is why God told Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. Now in our journey through this amazing book, we saw last time that this prophet has been very, very discouraged. He has seen great idolatry and rampant sin being carried out by the very people on whom God has set His love. The people of God have forsaken the law of God. They've built themselves idols. They're acting as though God didn't choose them and favor them above all peoples of this world. See, that's the purpose of church discipline, beloved. Jesus gave us two examples about church discipline. When they will not repent and it goes to the fourth step, you're to treat them like a tax collector and a pagan, a heathen. Why? Those are the worst people in town in the first century, because they're acting like God didn't save them. Saved people repent. Saved people are convicted. Saved people don't want to sin, although they do sin. And when they do sin, they change, they repent, they turn. So when you're acting like you're the world, you are disfellowshipped. You are removed from the communion of the saints. You're excommunicated. Thank God. Thank God. When God turns the heart in the first step or the second step or the third step, so we don't have to go to the fourth step. I bless God for that. And Habakkuk has cried out to God about it over and over and over again, and yet there's been no answer. In fact, it looks like things are getting worse. Now, even though the Bible doesn't tell you this, there's no doubt in my mind that in addition to Habakkuk crying out to God, Habakkuk got in people's faces. And he cried for them to repent. He told them, he preached, he compelled them to repent. That's what prophets do, you know. And that the heavens are silent. Where's God? Why doesn't God stop this? Don't these things dishonor God? Why is He allowing it and seemingly allowing evil to triumph over righteousness? Read again Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law of God he's talking about is ignored and justice is never upheld. Here's how you know about biblical justice versus what they're calling social justice. Now, if you got to put an adjective in front of justice, it's not biblical. It's justice, not social it's justice. For the wicked surrounds the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. And this went on and on until Habakkuk was in complete despair and anguish of soul. And we can relate to this. For example, many of us have cried out to God for revival for many decades. Now, a real genuine revival is truly something to behold. You've never seen one. Your parents have never seen one. You've never read about a revival anywhere in the world that I am aware of since 1905. And you got to ask why. We don't need a revival. There's a bunch of stuff that goes in the name of revival and people get all agitated and shake their head and fall on the floor and stuff like that. I'm talking about a real spirit-initiated, heaven-sent, hell-escaping, devil-hating, sin-rejecting, Holy Ghost revival. Bible-loving revival. That. Not acting goofy. So it's 117 years ago since this world has seen the Holy Spirit bring a genuine awakening to the people of God. Why? See, that ought to bother you. And you don't go to sleep. Why? Why? Well, so no, why? Why? Some of us have been praying for it. It's not a three-day meeting that's scheduled in advance. A revival or a spiritual awakening is when God the Holy Spirit comes down and deals with a group or a church or even a nation. And the result is that people begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. A real spirit birth revival brings about a deep and profound conviction and confession of sin, which makes repentance both easy and common. A real revival brings about a powerful pursuit of biblical holiness and a clear separation of the believer from the world and what this world has to offer. I spoke with a local pastor in the last several years about revival and why God tarries and why revival is not upon us. He said, I can't call a revival in my church during football season because none of the men will show up. I said, then none of the men of your church are saved. And you need to say that. Well, they'll all leave. I said, you don't have them anyway. In a genuine heaven-sent awakening, people would rather pray than eat. And there is a profound hunger for God's word. According to what I've read, in a revival, it is not uncommon for all people to pray all night long, accompanied with long, protracted seasons of fasting. And the transformation is so powerful, so all-encompassing, that even crime and violence in the community is radically reduced. There was a city that had to lay off their police force because there wasn't any need for police. Nobody committed crimes. The governor of Mississippi in the 1800s called a fast for the whole state because the murder rate was getting too high. You don't even hear about stuff like this anymore. So we have murder rates that go up. So a real revival is actually a taste of what life will be like when Jesus comes back. Back when I was first saved, I read about how God moved on the people of Wales back in 1904 and how over a million souls were saved during the next 2 years. I read about the prayer revival of 1857 in New York City, where no less than 10,000 people gathered spontaneously to pray every day. Nobody invited anybody. They just showed up to pray. You don't know him. Got a weird name. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was the head of the Moravians. You've heard of Wachovia Bank? The Moravians started Wachovia Bank so that the people of God could borrow money with no interest. That's why it was started. Because you can't charge interest to your brother. That's why Wachovia Bank was started. Now, they were kind of goofy in some of their beliefs, but they had a prayer meeting one Saturday, and God came in. And they had a prayer meeting 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 100 years. And I forget the town. I'll find out the name of the town. There's this huge ruin of this church where the people gathered to pray in a town of about 1,000 people. This church will hold about 5,000 people. And next to it is a little bitty old dinky building, which was the church. This was just to pray in. And people came from miles around to pray. As far as I know, this is still true. Right now at 5 o'clock in the morning, 250,000 people every morning show up to pray in South Korea. 250,000 people show up to pray at 5 o'clock in the morning. I read about this and God pricked my heart. And ever since then, I have begged God that we could experience a revival like that. And yet 50 years later, that prayer has not been answered. Why? In the latter part of the 20th century, when the Christian church in America rose up to cry out against the treatment of black people in this country, God heard us and He answered, and things radically changed almost overnight. And yet it does not seem as though God has heard us about the Holocaust of abortion. Again, I ask why. We cry out and the heavens are silent, and many times we go into despair as to why God doesn't seem to hear us. Why wouldn't God want to send us another awakening? Wouldn't a revival of holiness and the fear of the Lord and a radical departure from sin and worldliness honor God? Why wouldn't God want to deal with human hearts until the horror of abortion would not merely be illegal, but would be unthinkable? Why does God allow so much lukewarmness and outright sin to be in His church? Why doesn't God stop it? We cry out against sexual perversion becoming normalized, yet it seems that the evil ones have the upper hand. We stand and we're watching the systematic dismantling of Western civilization before our eyes, and we pray and we get mad and scared, and yet it seems as though God is silent. Where is the fire of God in our day, surging in the hearts of God's people and raining down on the modern day equivalents of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why doesn't God publicly move in such a way that even the lost world would have to acknowledge? Is our King simply ignoring us? Why does He tarry? But just about the time when the prophet was going to throw his hands up and quit, God moved and answered Habakkuk. Now normally when God moves and answers our prayer, it's exhilarating. It's a time of great celebration and rejoicing. God has moved. He has spoken. Our prayers have been heard. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God is good. And we're so happy and we praise our King and the grass is green and the skies are blue. But this time when God answered the cry of His prophet, it was completely astonishing to Him. Look again at Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. When you don't have a piece of paper that says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of... When you don't have that paper, the only thing that matters is whoever has the biggest gun. And that's what the Chaldeans were. They had the bigger gun. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. You know, we look at an eagle as being majestic. And there's, in some sense, we are compared to the eagle. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay, great. Eagles are vicious, unmerciful creatures. They'll snatch a rat or a baby, doesn't matter, and they'll slaughter it without mercy. And He compares them with eagles swooping down to devour. No mercy. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. You see Habakkuk just wilting. The more God talks, he's just wilting. It's not what he wanted. It's not what he asked for. No, I'm going to send a revival and my people are going to repent and they're going to turn to me. That's what Habakkuk was thinking about. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So now God reveals his will to his prophet. He is going to solve the problem of his own people sinning and turning away from him by raising up a people, the Chaldeans, who are even more evil. So the bad news of God's people becoming lukewarm and of turning away from God and his law has now become even worse news. Habakkuk's good and holy and righteous God is going to raise up a perverse and wicked nation to come and dominate the people that God set his love on. And Habakkuk is completely bewildered at this. And so, and please, be honest. He'll say, well, the reason you understand this so good is because you've read the New Testament. It ain't been written yet. It's another 600 years before Jesus comes. And so he voices his displeasure. You ever done that? Oh, you're too holy to do it out loud. So you just do it quiet. You pout. You quit praying. Went to a medical doctor one time. He said, me and God aren't speaking right now. I said, you're not going to be my doctor. I don't want you operating on me. See you later. Get right with God. Call me. You're not speaking with God. Guess who's the loser there? You going to punish God? Really? Look at Habakkuk 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? This is Habakkuk talking to God. We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. See, he's got a little insight. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? They told me I wasn't suited to sell life insurance because I'm too emotionally involved with people, and when they reject the policy I'm trying to sell them, I would go commit suicide because I can't handle people rejecting me. So I didn't do good with insurance, so that's why I'm a pastor, because I weep when people reject Jesus. It hurts bad. I can't sleep. I can't function right when people don't act right. And I could just imagine Habakkuk. I don't know how you talk to God. I talk to God genuinely. And my family's learned. They lock me in the upper room and they hear me. And I'm yelling. I'm yelling out loud. Loud as I can yell sometimes. I'm bewildered at God. Why are you doing this? What do you want out of me? I have no problem talking to God. As long as you finish the prayer with, I love you and I worship you and I praise you and you're good and you're smarter than me and I'm stupid. That evens it out. I don't understand God. And if you do, call me. Because I can promise, you're either not saved and God's not dealing with you, because if he's dealing with you, he does things you don't have a clue why he's doing what he's doing. Now you can say, well, I trust that he's doing right. That's great. That's an amen to that. But you don't know what he's doing. So we're not that far. 2,600 years ago, we're really not, you know, you got your iPad and your watch that talks and makes coffee and everything. We're really not that far away from this guy. You know what I'm saying? We haven't advanced much past this. He's arguing with God, right? He's correct. He's critiquing God. He's criticizing God, right? Now the mystery, why didn't God just go, bam? I mean, Moses struck a rock and God said, out of the pool now, you're done. You're done. Whoa. Ain't nobody watched the game that day. Nobody talked. I mean, Moses talks to God face to face. And God is angry with him. What chance do I have? That's how the people responded there, huh? You kind of just got a distance, right? Okay. What's his name with the fish in the belly and the Nineveh? Yeah, that. And he's, I knew you were merciful. Yeah, I knew. I told you. I'm going to preach. They're going to repent. You're going to save them. Yeah. And he's pouting. And he's shaking his fist at God. He's mad because God saved him. You ever wanted somebody saved? Jonah didn't. Jonah wanted them to die. Bad prophet. Right? Prophet, bad prophet. Terrible human being. Ugly man. Horrible heart. And what'd God do? God could have eviscerated him, right? Gabriel could have come and what? I don't know what Gabriel does when he comes, but he comes and things happen. And what'd God do? Grow a gourd over him. You know, it's a squash. It's a squash. What? That's the strange. I need to preach that book. That's the strangest book. God grows a squash over your head when you're arguing with God. So here's what's his name, Habakkuk. And he's arguing with God, and he's trying to inform God about the Chaldeans. Look at 15. The Chaldeans bring all of them with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in a fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. And the voice from the heavens say, man, I sure am glad you told me that, Habakkuk. I didn't know that. Not. 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Now you got to remember what's going on. The Assyrians were the bad dudes. They're getting swallowed up by the Babylonians. So the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are worse than the Assyrians. So the news around Habakkuk, things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And after the Babylonians, the Persians. After the Persians, the Greeks. After the Greeks, the Romans. Hundreds of years go by before Habakkuk sees. He doesn't see before his words come to pass, before any of these prophets' words come to pass. And then chapter 2, verse 1, which is still carrying on from chapter 1, so it never should have started with chapter 2 yet. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he, God, will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Because I need to get into conversation with God. Now, I've told you many times that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They were put there by well-meaning people many hundreds of years after the canon of Scripture had already been determined. And they are there to help us read and study the Bible, but they're not perfect. You've got phrases at the end of one verse that needs to belong to another verse. You've got chapters that shouldn't end where they end. It's not perfect at all. And many times they actually hinder our effort to understand what God has said. And in my opinion, this is one of those times. Verse 1 of chapter 2 should have remained in chapter 1 because it is the final statement of Habakkuk before God reveals his will to the prophet. And so the rest of chapter 2 is God speaking to Habakkuk. And he begins in verse 2 with this statement, record the vision, which is a very poetic Old Testament way of saying write it on the wall. In other words, God is aware that what he's telling Habakkuk is strange and bewildering to him, and yet this is God's will. So in his benevolence to man, to a man he loves, God tells him, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Now watch this. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Don't you dare shake your head like you know what that means. That is one of the most contradictory statements in the whole Bible. In other words, God is saying, as strange and as odd as this seems to you, I am absolutely going to do this. And even though it may not happen by this Thursday, it's going to happen. So write it on the wall. This is guaranteed to come to pass. I'm going to raise up a wicked and evil people to come and invade the promised land and destroy everything in their path. And they will come and tear down everything you people have built. And you will be carried off and be held by them. You don't know five people that would hear that and say, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I worship you, Lord. You say, what? Now, typical of God, he speaks in a way that on the surface appears to be filled with mystery and contradiction. At first, God says, though it tarries, and then he says, it will not delay. Well, wait a minute. To tarry means to delay, and to delay means to tarry. So God tells Habakkuk, even though what I am going to do tarries, it will not delay. Why does God talk like that? Does he simply enjoy speaking in riddles and mysteries and in seeming contradictions? No. There's an ingredient to this apparent contradiction that will help us understand this. As soon as God says, even though what I am going to do tarries, he tells his prophet, wait for it. Aha. And telling his prophet to wait for it gives us insight into both the ways of God and the nature of faith. You see, God delights in his people setting such a high value on him and what he has said that we alter the way we live our lives to accommodate God's will. That pleases God. That honors God. For anyone who lays claim to be saved, to live their lives with a laid-back, nonchalant attitude about God and what God has said never honors God. So we should always live our lives in such a way that we're sitting on ready to accommodate what God has spoken. You tell me to jump, my only question is how high? We are to always be prepared and be ready, be watching as well as waiting. And then when the promises of God seem to be hindered or delayed, or when the answer of God seems worse than the problem, we wait for it. We endure. Now to more fully understand what God was speaking to Habakkuk here, we need to look at the superior revelation of the New Testament and read what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in the life of Moses when he said this in Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith, he, talking about Moses, left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. You see that? For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now just forget the last part of that verse, which makes no sense at all on the first reading. Just focus on the fact that he said he didn't fear the wrath of the king. That the writer of Hebrews said Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. You see that? Okay, now we're going to find out whether the Bible's true or not. Now he left Egypt by faith, the writer of Hebrews said. So Moses believed. And even though the Egyptian Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses, the Bible said he left his homeland and went into the wilderness not fearing the wrath of the king. Yet look what Exodus chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now you slice this and dice this any way you want to. The Bible says he fled because Pharaoh was trying to kill him. That's what it says. And it said he was scared. The writer of Hebrews says he wasn't scared. Uh-oh. I told you the Bible wasn't true. So did the writer of Hebrews forget about this passage in Exodus? Because it sure looks like Moses was afraid. Did Moses leave Egypt out of fear, or didn't he? The key to understanding this is found in the word endured. That strange little word that seemingly has no purpose in that verse. Look what it says. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. What has that got to do with being scared of your life? For your life. That's how I study the Bible. In other words, it wasn't basically fear that caused Moses to leave Egypt, it was endurance. Endurance? Endurance in what? The word endurance implies that you're on a path of God's choosing and you're tempted to forsake that path because things get very difficult. Yet you don't yield to the temptation to quit, and you hang in there. Why? You endure. Another way of saying this is what God told Habakkuk, wait for it. Which is simply another way of saying the righteous will live by his faith. And the result of your enduring or your perseverance or your waiting or your living by faith is that you see God's promise come to pass. So what is the writer referring to when he says in Hebrews 11:27 that Moses left Egypt for he endured? What path had God given to Moses that required endurance to stay on and even lead him out of Egypt for 40 years before he came back to rescue his people? The answer is found in verses 24 through 26 of Hebrews 11. Let's read that. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's way before he made Pharaoh mad at him. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Way before Pharaoh was mad at him. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why did Moses look at it like that? For or because he was looking to the reward. Hallelujah. Now, these verses describe a radically dangerous and costly path that God had put Moses on way before he felt threatened by the Pharaoh. Now mark what I just said. I said these verses describe a radically dangerous path that God had put Moses on before he felt threatened by Pharaoh. What was the path? Look again at verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, there's the path, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, verse 26 is just another way of understanding verse 25. It's not an additional thing. It's explaining what verse 25 means. So Moses voluntarily chose to endure ill treatment with the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And in verse 26, he calls the passing pleasures of sin the treasures of Egypt. And in verse 26, he calls ill treatment with the people of God the reproach of Jesus Christ. You see that? So joining in with the people of God is the same thing. Joining in with the people of God when the people of God are being beat up is the same thing as enjoying the reproach of Jesus Christ. And rejecting the treasures of Egypt is the same thing as not having the passing pleasures of sin. Now you got to get into Egyptian culture and all that to understand exactly what he means by this. But let's just say this. You can't be rich in Egypt back then without being sinful. Without worshiping the sun god. Okay. And Moses would rather get beat with slaves than he would be prosperous in a pagan country. Amen. Now here the writer of Hebrews expresses the dangerous and painful path that Moses had chosen in two different ways. Number one, in choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And in verse 26, it is called considering the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now you got to remember, at that moment in time, Egypt was the most prosperous nation on earth. And the Egyptian army was the mightiest standing army on the face of the earth. And after they went through the Red Sea, they've been a two-bit nation ever since. They've never recovered from it. Their military right now is a joke. Don't miss this. God put Moses on this path before the threat of Pharaoh. So the bridges had already been burned between Moses and Egypt way before Pharaoh ever threatened him. The choice had already happened in Moses' heart, not physically, not yet, but spiritually and morally. Moses was completely separated from Egypt and was fully yielding to his divine calling already in his heart. So now the only question was not would he choose rightly, because he had already done that. The only question left for Moses was, would he endure? Would Moses persevere? Would he wait for it? Would he live by faith in the chosen path of suffering for the people of God and the glory of the Messiah? Or would he cave in, like so many cave in today, to their own Egypt, the passing pleasures of this world? I mentioned this in Bible study this morning. I'm going to say it again here. I was the baby of the family. I was the sweet little Blair. Everybody loved me. Everybody wanted me. I was loved and wanted, and all my mother's people and my dad's people wanted me to be with them and spend the night with them and go walking with them and shopping with them and driving through the town with them. And everybody wanted Blair, 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 Blair. And at 16 years old, I got saved. And every bit of that changed overnight. And that sweet little boy that everybody wanted became the black sheep. Overnight. And I became the problem in this family. And I couldn't understand. I'm 16 years old. I don't have a clue what's going on. I didn't read the Bible yet. I don't even know John 3:16. I heard Amazing Grace on KAAY, Little Rock. You remember that? Beaker Street. Right. Yeah, y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Right. It's before your time. AM radio. You could hear AM radio at 2 o'clock in the morning all the way from Little Rock. Something happened in the atmosphere. It was amazing. And they played the weirdest songs. And I'm driving down the road after I had a hot date. And I'm coming home. And I am the big man on campus. I am full of myself. And I heard Judy Collins singing Amazing Grace. And I never heard it in my life. Didn't hear it in church. Didn't hear it anywhere. Never heard it in my life. And I stopped my car on the side of the road, and I fell on my knees on the side of that road, right in that, I can't tell you what I was kneeling in, and didn't care. And God changed my heart right then. It was amazing. It was amazing. This was before I went to the football stadium that night. And I went to school the next Monday morning. I said, y'all know a song? I don't know what it is. It's something like, I once was lost, and now I'm found. Yeah, that's Amazing Grace. You don't know Amazing Grace? I didn't know it. Never heard it. So God comes in and God changes everything. And it may be the most nice thing you've ever seen. It may be the most difficult thing you've ever seen. But it's God. It's God. So you got to wait. You got to live by faith. You got to persevere. You got to endure. So a very important question that we need to ask and answer is this. Was Moses' flight from Egypt a capitulation to a self-serving, fearful pursuit of ease and comfort and safety away from the threats of Pharaoh? And the answer that verse 27 gives is no. The first part of Hebrews 11:27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The Bible says here that fear was not Moses' basic mindset. Well, what was Moses' mindset when he fled from Egypt? Look at the next part of verse 27. For he endured. Endured to what? Moses endured in the very same deep motive that caused him to choose ill treatment with the people of God and reproach for the sake of Christ. Here's what it was. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. He beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he changed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In other words, Moses endured by faith. When you see that, you will endure. You will persevere. You will wait. You will live by faith, because you can't forget that. Why are people so wishy-washy today? They've never seen his face. They've never beheld the glory of God. Why don't they behold the glory of God? They've never heard real preaching. Moses endured by faith. Moses was doing what God told Habakkuk, to live by faith. And so Moses endured by looking to God's promise rather than Pharaoh's threat. And it was the same faith that was the very same motive that drove his radical choices in verses 24 through 26. And you can see the power and the results of that radical kind of faith in what Moses did in verses 25 and 26, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The Bible says Moses chose ill treatment. It's not that he just went through it. He chose it. He didn't have to have it. He asked for it. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. Glory to God. Moses believed God. Yes, he did. Moses believed God. God killed him. God killed Moses. Nobody knows where he was buried. And when Jesus was transfigured, Moses right there. Moses is fine. Moses is fine. Don't cry for Moses. Moses believed God when things were good. Moses believed God when Pharaoh threatened his life. Moses was looking to the reward. Moses didn't see the promise of God as being a pie in the sky fantasy. Moses was looking not merely for the promises themselves, but notice that Moses was looking to the reward. In other words, Moses trusted not only that God was not a liar and not only that God's promises were true, Moses trusted in the fact that he personally was going to receive exactly what God has promised him, even though the king of Egypt was trying to kill him at that moment. I was in the living room of the house right next door the day I bought this property. That was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Gulfport, used to be. He said, you can't buy this property. You can't buy it. I'm trying to buy it. You come talk to me, Blair. So I went over to talk to him. I'm sitting in his living room. His wife walked in and said, we don't want a church next door to us. I said, sweet sister, I don't even know what your name is, but you're not in charge. I've been trying to get that property for 15 months. Well, how did I get it? I'd be scared not to have it now. Look what God did for me to get the property. Meanwhile, the pastor at Michael Memorial Baptist Church, right now, the current pastor, was in business trying to buy this property. He drove by. God told him, you better take your hand off that property. I got more uses for it. I got a different use for it. So he, this pastor and me, didn't know it. We were invited to go to a breakfast over in Biloxi, pastor's breakfast. You know about them? And I'm sitting there, and the pastor at Michael Memorial was two doors down from me and him, and he's arguing with me right then about why I can't have this property. And Tony Carnes looked over, and in country's cornbread, said, Brother Blair! Don't you worry about that property, brother. God's with you, brother. God's going to help you build that church. And I thought this guy's going to faint in his grits. So I'm in his living room. He said, well, how are you going to build a church? I said, I don't have a clue. Watch it get built. He said, well, you can't use the building. I said, there's a building on the property? Yeah, there's a house. You got to tear the building down. You can't use that building. I can't? No, it's all rotten. Really? You didn't know there was a house on the... No. You bought the property sight unseen? Yep. Why? God told me to. He said, well, what do you... How are you going to build it? You got any people? Nope. You got any money? Nope. Well, how are you going to build a... I've done a survey, and you got to have a lift station to put the sewer down the road. It's going to cost you $75,000 to get a lift station to carry the sewer down. I said, God will give me $75,000. He said, I want to know what your plans are. I said, okay. Tomorrow afternoon at 2:00, I'm going to close the deal on the property. Tomorrow night at 7:00, I'm going to anoint the property with oil and give it to God. 6:00 Saturday morning, I'm going to unload a RD bulldozer, a Caterpillar RD bulldozer, and I'm going to clear the property. There's my plans. He said, you got anybody to run the bulldozer? I said, nope. He said, well, how are you going to do that? I said, I don't have a clue, but watch it get done. He said, you'll never do it. I said, will you come preach in my church when I get it built? He said, sure I will. He preached in my church. And he brought me a loaf of bread from his wife to give a peace offering. Now he's the head Baptist in Jackson now. He's a hot shot now. Kylie, you know what I'm talking about. You know I'm telling the truth. You ought to talk about it. You ought to talk about it. That's how this place got here. I realize this ain't the Taj Mahal, but the gospel's been preached in this place. Amen to that. All right. So it was Moses' trust in the reality of the promises of God that gave him both the desire and the power to endure. So the phrase, he was looking to the reward in verse 26, correlates with the phrase, seeing him who is unseen. Moses had by faith burned the bridges in his mind, and then by faith he burned them in his flight. Absolutely. Moses experienced fear when the word spread that he had killed an Egyptian while saving a Jew, just as his parents had experienced that same fear when they saved their baby boy and risked their own lives. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, friends, in this passage, is that Moses' parents hiding their baby was not an act of fearful, self-serving unbelief. And Moses leaving Egypt was not an act of fearful, self-serving unbelief either. It was Moses living by faith. So their actions were actually an enduring, in spite of fear, in the full obedience of faith. So Moses wasn't driven merely or even mainly by fear. Moses looked to the unseen God to work out some purpose for his people. And 40 years later, he would discover what that purpose was, and he would be back. So when we get into it, many of the mysteries and riddles and hard sayings in the Bible become quite clear. And so when God tells Habakkuk, though it tarries, it will not delay, we understand that what God is going to do seems to tarry, but only in one sense, while at the same time it does not delay in another sense. At the very moment that God was speaking this to his prophet, God was also raising up the Babylonian Empire. Now we need to remember that the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people. And Habakkuk lived and ministered 2,600 years ago in the generation leading up to the three Babylonian invasions of the southern kingdom of God's people. The northern kingdom had already been conquered by Assyria back in 722 BC. Now a century later, God is casting down the Assyrian Empire and raising up Babylon. And Habakkuk is stuck in the middle between these two empires, trying to figure out how any of it is going to cause God's people to turn from their sin. So in 612 BC, the Babylonians conquered Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And then in 609 BC, Judah's young promising king was killed in battle against Egypt. Finally, in 605 BC, the Babylonians finished their full conquest of the Assyrians. And that same year marched into Jerusalem for the first of what would be three different invasions of the city of David and the habitation of peace. 605, 597, and finally 586 BC, each time taking a bunch of Jewish exiles back to pagan Babylon, including Daniel. But before these invasions came, God revealed exactly what he was going to do to Habakkuk, who could not for the life of him figure out why God would do this. So these revelations don't come to the prophet while he was minding his own business, but rather when he is complaining to God about the wickedness he sees all around him in his own nation. So like Job before him, Habakkuk questions God's justice. But unlike Job, Habakkuk is actually pretty feisty about it. And God makes the prophet's discouragement the occasion of revealing his plans to him. So if you didn't know any better, it looks like God really doesn't care if Habakkuk is distraught. God uses this man's complete bewilderment as the means to give him God's future plans, as well as very graciously putting Habakkuk in his own place. So unlike any other prophetic book, the book of Habakkuk doesn't address the people of God. This book is a dialogue between Habakkuk himself and God. And like many of us, Habakkuk simply does not get God. The ways of God upset him and tear him apart. He loves God and worships him, but this prophet does not understand why God does what he does, and it bothers him. And in just three short chapters, Habakkuk goes from absolute despair to joyful trust. How? The righteous will live by his faith. And living by faith is waiting for it, and it is also enduring and persevering on the dangerous path of obedience and love. And this is what the Bible calls faith. Believing that God is not a liar and trusting that what God has promised he will do. And this phrase is so important, so profound, so earth-shaking, and a game changer that the Apostle Paul used it as the basis of his exposition of salvation in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And this tells us that what God was doing here with Habakkuk is much bigger and much more important than this one man. When I ask people to tell me why God dealt with the Old Testament Joseph the way that he did, I get some interesting answers. Some people say, well, to preserve Israel. Others say because he loved them. Or Joseph was a type of Jesus. And all of that is true, but why did God desire to preserve Israel? So they could remain a people until Jesus could be born as a Jew in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Why was that important? So Jesus could live a sinless life, die a vicarious death, and rise again the third day. But why was that important? So all of God's elect could be saved. So why did God deal with the Old Testament Joseph the way he did? Well, the final answer is so the glory of God's grace could be displayed and praised forever by God saving his elect by what he alone does for them. So God dealt with Joseph so you and I can go to heaven. Now, as I told you before, I went on a verse-by-verse journey through the Epistle of Romans several years ago, and we examined every word of every verse of all 16 chapters, and it took me 9 years and 9 months to get through it. And when I began the journey, I was a Pentecostal. And when I finished, I wasn't. I'm still not sure what exactly I am now, but I really don't fit into any religious camp. But I know this, I am infinitely more biblical now than I was then. I am closer to Jesus now than I was then. And I love God more now than I did then. And I was saved back then. That's the power of the Epistle of Romans. But I had read that the Protestant Reformation began on the heels of Martin Luther preaching through Romans. And I read where the first great awakening of the early 18th century was brought about after Jonathan Edwards preached through Romans. And I wanted revival in my own heart and in my own church and in my own city. And so I began to teach through Romans. And it changed my life. But if you had asked me before I went through Romans what the major theme of the book was, I would have told you grace. But I was surprised that the most common theme in the Epistle of Romans is righteousness. And right here in the very first part of Romans, where God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to use the statement by God to Habakkuk, "The righteous man shall live by faith," the point that Paul is making by quoting this statement is, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Now, if you go around, take a test this week. Go around to your friends that go to church. Say, what is revealed in the gospel? And they'll say the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and salvation. And they're right. Nobody, I promise you, nobody will say the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. They won't say that. Why? That's what it says. That's what the Bible says is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God. It's interesting, isn't it? So why is God dealing with Habakkuk here 600 years before Jesus was born? Well, God is telling this prophet what is he about to do. Yeah, I got that. Yet there's much more than that. Because by dealing with this man's despair the way that he did, God was bringing salvation not only to this one man, but also to all of those who would one day be granted this gift of saving faith. And Lord willing, we'll get into that more deeply next time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed at who you are and what you do. Lord, I am but dust before you. Lord, I'm not even worthy to look up into heaven. Lord God, I pray, God, that I have done justice to this passage and that I have honored you. And that these that you have sent here today and those that are listening through the internet will be blessed and helped by this exposition of the second chapter of Habakkuk. In Jesus' name.